Thank you, worship team, for leading us again this morning so wonderfully. And you can turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Colossians, to the text we read earlier from Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to make a prediction this morning. I won't call it a prophecy. I'll call it merely a prediction. And my prediction is that 10 days from now, later in the evening, many of you are going to utter something like the following: I can't believe it's over. All that preparation, all that work, and whoosh, it's done like that. We say that almost every year, don't we? We say that almost every year. And that's because Christmas does involve a lot of preparation. Actually, I feel a little bit guilty saying that with my wife sitting in front of me, as if I know anything of that preparation. Forgive me, dear. But I understand, at least, that Christmas involves a great deal of preparation. But the last time that we were together, a couple of weeks ago when I was speaking last, we reflected upon that in closing, at that time, that really it is the season of Advent that is all about preparation. That season that we are in just now, continuing to work through just now. That Advent is all about preparation. Advent indeed means coming. And during the Advent season, as we continue on through it, we are preparing ourselves to celebrate, the first coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus as the baby in the manger. But as we commented last week, and as I need you to understand as we move into today's time together in God's Word once again, I need you to be reminded, I need you to understand that all the more so in Advent season, we are preparing ourselves for the Lord's return. For His coming, yes, but for His second coming. And we anticipate that. Last time we met in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, I entitled that Putting Off Part 1. And we talked about putting off that old way of life, and all of its sinful patterns, and some patterns in particular. And we do so, we said at that time, we do so in preparation for the Lord's return, for the return of Christ, for His second coming. This week, as we continue through verses 5 through 11, and in particular look at verses 8 through 11 this morning, I'm calling this Putting Off Part 2, as we continue in this passage. And for Paul again is going to be speaking of putting off and putting on, putting off that old way and those old sinful behaviors once again, and putting on something new. But we do so once again, we do so especially at this Advent time, in preparation for the Lord's return, for that return could take place before I dismiss you this morning. And so as I sometimes close a service, let me say just now, even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But let's, in the meantime, take a look at this passage together this morning. Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11, but in particular, verses 8 through 11, Putting Off Part 2. Last time, as I say, in verses 5 through 7, we looked at those list of sins that Paul listed there that he instructs us to put off, or put to death, he actually says, in that part of the passage, but also, as he goes along, uses the language of putting off. But that particular list of sins that we looked at in verses 5 through 7 2 weeks ago was a list of sins that were not a random list of sins, but were connected together somewhat. And we took a look at those and noted that those sins were connected together in verses 5 through 7 in the sense that they all dealt with, or at least in part, could be connected to sexual sin. And we reflected upon the fact that why might that have been? Why was Paul focusing on that? And we reflected upon the culture of the day and suggested that it may have had and likely had something to do with the culture of the day. And of course, we couldn't resist extrapolating to our culture today where we deal with something much the same. But that was last time we were together in verses 5 through 7. And I say all of that to make the point that as Paul lists a second list of sins that we're looking at this morning in verses 8 through 11, that once again, these are not a random listing of sins, but rather they are connected together. In verse 8, he says we are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and don't lie one to another. I don't think I have to work too hard to talk about that which connects these together. For all of them, once again, at least in part, are sins of the tongue. They are sins of the tongue. You can see that connection. I hope you can see that connection rather vividly and rather obviously. They are all associated with the tongue and with our speech, one to another. We begin with the two that are where it's least perhaps obvious, but even there it's fairly obvious that anger and wrath are connected to the tongue. These two words that Paul uses here, it's not absolutely clear whether he's just spouting off a couple of synonymous words for anger or whether he's delineating a difference between these. They are largely two synonymous words that he's using here. Although the first word, which my New King James translates as anger, can at times, given a particular context, have an element of anger of outburst, an outburst of anger. And as a result, this word that is used for anger that Paul uses here is only used in the scripture with respect to humans, with respect to men and women, not with respect to God. Because God's anger is not something that is an unholy outburst of anger. The second word that is used here, that my New King James translates wrath, does at times, once again, at certain times, carry with it kind of a thoughtful element. And thus, it is this word in the scriptures, not the other word, that is used to indicate God's holy anger. For anger in itself, and here's the point, anger in itself is not necessarily sinful. God is angry against sin, and his anger is never sinful. His anger, as all of his attributes, all of his character, all of his actions, is ever holy and completely holy, and God's anger is holy. But that's not what's being talked about here, as we, not God, are being urged to put off anger and wrath. Clearly, this is sinful anger. And sinful anger is often, going back to my first point of what connects these, sinful anger is often most manifest, how? In words, in the tongue, by what we say. The next word that Paul uses is that of malice, at least in my New King James once again, malice. This is ill will. This is a desire to hurt another, to work in ways against another. But how is that, once again, not only, but most commonly expressed? Once again, in speech, through the tongue. So we see once again, and then as we move along, it becomes much more obvious that all of these things are connected with the tongue. The next sin that he tells us to put off is blasphemy. It's translated in my New King James. In the ESV, and this is perhaps a better way to translate it, because all of these sins that are listed here are not only sins of the tongue, but they're sins of the tongue primarily against one another. Perhaps not solely, but primarily against one another. And as a result, the ESV translates this, and this is a very valid translation, as slander. In blasphemy, we are slandering God. Here, it is more generally slander and probably more slander directed at one another. And what is slander? Slander is, again, using our tongue, using our speech to attack, to smear, to do violence against another's name and character and reputation. That is what slander is. But once again, it is a sin of the tongue. The tongue. The tongue. It becomes more obvious as we go along. The next one is filthy language or obscene talk. Enough said. I don't think I have to go into that and explain what that is. Enough said. And same with the final one. The final one is understood by the smallest child. For what is one of the first lessons we teach children? Do not lie. Do not lie. And there it is there. For us as believers as well, as grown believers, do not lie is the final one to one another. So each one of these sins, each one of these sins is a sin of, or at least connected with and can be expressed that way, is primarily a sin of the tongue, a sin of speech. That's what connects these together. Well, the next point, the next question is, why do you think Paul focuses on these particular sins connected in this way through the tongue? Last week, or 2 weeks ago, he focused on these sexual sins, and we suggested he was doing so in light of the culture in which these believers were immersed. So again, we ask the question, with regards to these sins of the tongue, sins of speech, why is it that Paul focuses on these in particular? Why is he focusing on these? Why are they so important? Well, there are two things that I'm going to suggest here, and then I'm going to run with this for just a moment or two. There are two things about the tongue that I think are particularly true and particularly perhaps the reason why Paul notes them here and notes these sins of the tongue. The first thing about the tongue is it's incredibly powerful. It's incredibly powerful. And the second thing about the tongue is it's very difficult to control. It's very difficult to control. Or as I sometimes like to say, or is it just me? And whenever I say that, I'm thankful that I get a murmur of laughter coming back at me, because it's not just me, I'm sure. The tongue is powerful. The tongue is difficult to control. We know this, first of all, by experience, don't we? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I can almost guarantee that virtually everyone in this room has something in their memory still that was said to them years and years and years ago, perhaps even as a little child, that was hurtful to them. And you still remember it today. I can almost guarantee that's the case with almost all of us. We know how powerful the tongue is because we carry its wounds with us. But we need to flip that coin over, don't we? Because let me just speak of myself. How often do I say to myself, oh, I wish I had not said that. Oh, I wish I had not said that. Or the number of times I'm scrambling, metaphorically at least, waving my hands in the air almost, trying to pull those words back and stuff them back into my mouth. The tongue is powerful. The tongue is hard to control. The tongue can do great damage. And of course, I know that some of you are ahead of me on this, and you know where I'm going with this. Because we know this not just by experience. We know this by experience, but more importantly, far more importantly than our experience telling us this, the Word of God tells us this. And I'm going to move now just for 20 seconds, as it were, to the book of James. Our Tuesday night group has been studying the book of James. We are not there yet. We're moving slowly through in the first few weeks, the first chapter. But later on, one of the themes that James picks up on is the theme of the tongue. And in James chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, James says the following about the tongue. And notice what he is saying is exactly what I said earlier. The tongue is powerful. The tongue is hard to control. And James says in James chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are also large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." The tongue is powerful. The tongue is difficult to control. We know this by experiencing it, and we know it all the more. We know it all the more to be true because God's word tells us. And that has been our experience for so many of us. So that is why I'm suggesting, that is why in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul focuses on just a narrow listing of sins, why he focuses on the tongue. And he continues on from there, continues on through the text, and says, "For all of these, we are to put these off." Put these off. And to put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man." And now Paul engages with the language that I've been using for the last 2 weeks regarding this text, regarding this putting off, as if we are taking off a set of clothing and putting on a new set of clothing, using that imagery of clothing that is so common within Scripture. And Paul urges us now to put off the old man, as if that old man were a set of clothes. Well, the first question we need to address here is, what is, or who is, perhaps better, who is this old man? Well, Paul's already talked about it in the book of Colossians. He's just used different language. Now he talks about the old man, but he's talked about this previously. Let me just ever so briefly remind you of this. In chapter 2, verse 11, you don't need to turn there. If you want, you can jot down the reference. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul spoke of putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. The flesh. In chapter 2, verse 13, he talked about the fact that these Colossian believers previously were dead in your trespasses and your flesh. So Paul has used this word, and he uses it elsewhere. This is one of the favorite words of Paul, the idea of the flesh, to indicate the old man, to indicate our flesh, to indicate our sin nature. And he's talking about the same thing now in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, and verse 9 in particular, when he urges us to, again, be reminded that you have put off the old man, and to do it, continue to do it, continue to put him off. Put off the old man with his deeds. That old man that Paul is referencing here and referring to is that sin nature. He's told us other things about this flesh, about this sin nature previously. Let me remind you of this. He tells us previously, and I've already quoted that, that we were once dead in that sin nature, dead in that flesh, dead in that old man. He tells us also, however, that in Christ, as believers, we've been made alive. We've risen with him and risen with him even into the heavenlies, even to the right hand of God. Therefore, he tells us, we have died to that old man. We have died to that sin nature, to that way of life. That was chapter 3, verse 3. But in fact, also he's reminded us previously and again now that we need to continue to put to death, to put off that old man. Chapter 3, verse 5, and now chapter 3, verse 9. That is something that has been true in the past, is true of us in the past, that we've put off and put to death that old man. But we need to continue to do it. We need to continue to put off the old man, that sin nature, and instead put on the new man. Put on this new nature. So what's the question there? Who is this new man? Well, this is the new nature that is granted to us in the new birth. We are very familiar with the term that is a biblical term of being born again. That is the new birth. That is the work, to use a bigger word, a theological term, that is the work of regeneration, being born again, being given a new birth. This is the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation, when we are granted a new nature. And though it is a term that we are familiar with, perhaps most of all from the New Testament, it begins in the Old Testament. And I reference here, and I will read to you, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This is the work of regeneration spoken of even by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, by the prophets. Ezekiel here speaking of, and then we read of it in the New Testament, John chapter 3 and otherwise. The work of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, by which we as believers are born again, given a new birth, and as part of that, we are able to put on the new man. We are given, here we go, a new nature, a new nature. The old nature is put to death. The sin nature is put to death. But we need to continually put it to death. We are given a new nature, but we need to continually put on that new nature, as it were. And yet we are also reminded at this Advent season, when we reflect upon the second coming of Christ, that there is coming a day when that old man will be completely and absolutely and eternally removed and put off, and that new man will be absolutely and eternally put on. That we are saved to sin no more, as the old hymn says, be saved to sin no more. But when Paul here is talking about this old man and this new man, I don't think he's talking just about a new nature and an old nature. He's definitely talking about that, even as we've talked about for the last 5 minutes or whatever it's been. These two natures, an old nature, a sin nature, and a new nature. But I think he's talking about more than that here. And here's where I really want to go this morning. And I meant to have you reflect upon and urge you to listen to yourselves as you were singing that fourth verse, that final verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing this morning. I'm just going to leave it at that. But those words that you sang this morning is what we're going to talk about right now. And that is, I think Paul is talking about something more than a new nature and an old nature. Why do I say that? Well, there's a tremendous clue for us in the text. Always look to the text. And here we go, as we continue on into verse 10. You have put off, verse 9, the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, and here we go, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The image of him being renewed in this new man, in the image and according to the image of him who created him. When we read these words, the image of him who created him, surely our minds are supposed to go back to the first chapters of Genesis. For that is when we were created. That is when Adam was created. And how was he created? in the image of God. Surely, surely, that is what Paul is referencing here. So let's cast our minds back to that occasion and be reminded that when God created mankind, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in His image. We can read, in fact, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God created man, mankind, Adam and Eve, in His image. But a couple of chapters later, we won't turn there, but a couple of chapters later comes the fall, Adam's sin, and the fall of mankind. And in that sin of Adam, the image is tarnished. The image is not removed. For we still carry, even an unregenerate man still carries the image of God. And Cranbrook is full of God's image bearers. Remember that. But the image has been tarnished. The image has been tarnished and carries with it the lasting effects of Adam's sin. Not lost, but tarnished. But praise be to God, back now in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of believers and in the hearts of believers. Right now, in your heart, He's doing this. What am I doing? He's polishing that image. He's restoring that image. He is, chapter 3, verse 10, renewing in knowledge that new man, according to the image in which He was first created, in the image of Him who created Him, the image of God, that is. So that, I think, is also being touched on by Paul here. He wants us to understand that. But there is even more. Let me go on here. There's still something else here. For as we consider the creation of Adam, and as we consider the old man, and as we consider the new man, I think we are caused to see the biblical teaching, even though this exact language is not being used here by Paul, I think he's wanting us to see the same teaching and the same doctrine where he uses slightly different language elsewhere to talk about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. And I think here when Paul talks about the old man and the new man, he's also talking about language that he uses elsewhere. He's talking about the first Adam and the last, the second, or perhaps better, the last Adam. So let me just walk you through this. In your outline, if you're following along that way, you'll see I've got two columns here. And here we go. The first Adam is Adam himself, is the old man. That's very much clear. The last Adam is the new man, is Christ. We were created, each one of us, were created in the first Adam. But praise be to God, many of us have been recreated in the last Adam, in Christ. In the first Adam, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. I've already quoted it a couple of times this morning. In the first Adam, we are dead in trespasses. In the last Adam, we are made alive. In the first Adam, we have inherited, we are ruled by our sin nature. In the last Adam, we have been granted a new nature that is continually being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. In the first Adam, we seek the things of earth. In the last Adam, we are to seek the things above. Chapter 3, verse 2. In the first Adam, we are seen by God as unrighteous, disobedient, rebellious, mutinous sinners. In the last Adam, we are seen as righteous and obedient. Oh, not because of you, not because of me. In the last Adam, we are seen as righteous and obedient because of the righteousness and obedience of that last Adam. In the first Adam, we are under God's wrath. In the last Adam, we are raised with him into the very presence of God, chapter 3, verse 1. In the first Adam, our destiny is wrath, judgment, eternal punishment, chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 6, coming upon the wrath of God, coming upon the sons of disobedience. In the first Adam, our destiny is wrath, judgment, and eternal punishment. In the last Adam, our destiny is to appear with him in glory. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone in this room, everyone alive on planet Earth today, everyone who has ever been alive on planet Earth at any point in history is either in the first Adam or in the last Adam. We are all born in the first Adam. As believers, those of us who are believers in Christ, we have been born again in the last Adam. And so the obvious, the crucial question, the obvious question, the most crucial question I can ask right now or at any other time is, quite simply, in which Adam are you? In which Adam are you? For by faith in Christ, by believing in Christ, by trusting in Christ and trusting in his work on Calvary, whereby he took upon him the sins of all who would believe, whereby he took upon him the punishment, our punishment on the cross of Calvary, where he provided through that substitutionary death, salvation. He provided a means by which you can move from being in the first Adam and transformed, even as Sharon spoke of this morning, transformed and become alive in the last Adam in Christ. If that is you this morning, still in the first Adam, I beg you this morning to come to Christ. In conclusion, and I must hasten on. In conclusion, an unlikely group. As I mentioned, all of us were born in the first Adam. That's who we are. We were born in the first Adam. As believers, we have been recreated in Christ Jesus, in the last Adam. But with this, I want to move to a conclusion. It's so interesting, and this is the direction Paul is about to take in conclusion here. It's so interesting that when you consider the first creation, that as God created the heavens and the earth and all that we see, including humanity, that it is very evident to me, and I think to you, that God loves variety, that he has created a beautiful and varied creation. God created spiral galaxies, and he created elliptical galaxies because he loves variety. God created evergreen trees with green needles. He created deciduous trees, broadleaf trees with leaves that change color, different colors in the fall and then fall off. And since coming to Cranbrook, I discovered that he also created the larch tree, which is both. Has needles, changes color, and loses them. A God of variety, a God who loves variety in his creation. He's created giraffes in Africa, and he's created elk here in the Kootenays. He's created kangaroos. He's created moss. He's created three-toed sloths, and he's created two-toed sloths. Why? Because he loves variety, and he is glorified in this glorious and varied creation. That's my expression of it. That's my expression of it here. But listen to Paul as he expresses something that is far more wondrous. For, and here we go, folks. Similarly, because it is the same God, as he has recreated in the last Adam, he loves variety. Listen to what Paul says. Renewed in knowledge, verse 10, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Now, of course, what you need to understand is when Paul says there's neither Greek nor Jew, what point is he making? He's making the point that there is a Greek and there is a Jew. There is Scythians. There is barbarians. There are those who are free. There are those who are slaves. And all of these are in Christ. His point when he says there is neither this nor that is not that there's neither this nor that. It's that they're both there, but there's no distinction to be made in Christ. And in that way, he says there is neither Greek nor Jew. And to that I say, what an unlikely collection. What a beautiful, wonderful thing is this new humanity created in Christ. But even more beautiful, and even closer to home, I invite you to do this right now. Turn your heads to the right and look down the aisle. Look down the row. Do it. Turn your heads to the left. If you can twist around without causing you pain, look behind you. Do it. Look all around the room. Now come back to me and listen. As I paraphrase Paul, Paul says, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither British Columbian, Saskatchewanian, Albertan, where there's neither RCMP nor professor, there's neither retired or retailer, there's neither quilter or elk hunter, there's neither Mexican or Nigerian. But rather, Christ is all and in all. What an unlikely group. What an unusual collection of disparate parts. But what a beautiful group. What a beautiful collection. What a wonderful thing is this new humanity recreated in Christ, where Christ is all in all. Let me pray. Father, what a beautiful thing. What an amazing thing to be called out of darkness into your marvelous light, to be brought forth from the grave, born again in Christ, to be united to him, to be raised with him into the heavenlies, to be with him at the right hand of God, even now, but at the same time to be here, fellowshipping, rejoicing together with brothers and sisters, Greeks, Jews, barbarians, Scythians, slaves and free, all of us, in Christ, who is all in all. And we praise you in his name. Amen.